Studying the Gospel of John. Gospel of John is written late in the game, the last of the Gospels written. And it is written around seven miracles that John chose out of all that Jesus did. And seven I Am statements in which he declared who he was and what he was about. And so John uses these 14 pegs to hang his Gospel on for the purposes of trying to help people understand what the Gospel is trying to say, particularly people later in the game who came along and were intellectually inclined not to believe the testimony. And so that is the purpose of his Gospel. And we are on page 68 in my book. I guess we're on page 69 in yours. Verse 44. It says, Jesus cried out, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness." Now the second I Am statement Jesus has opened up for them is, "I am the light of the world." The first one was, "I am the bread of life." And in the bread of life statement, he's trying to say to them, John's trying to say to them, Jesus is saying to the people he's talking to, that I am like what it takes to sustain you. If you don't have bread, you die. And if you don't have me, you die spiritually. That I am as necessary as bread. I am the bread of life. He's using metaphors that they can understand to help them to realize who he is, what he is about. So, you know, somebody told a story one time about somebody wanting to know just how much you needed to walk with the Lord. You know, sort of, can you give it a lick and that's okay. They happened to be near a swimming pool or something. The guy stuck his head in the water and held him down until he finally broke loose and came up gasping for air. And the guy says, "Now, when you want Jesus like you wanted air, you will have it figured out." That's how much you need to want God, is like you want air or like you need bread. That's how much. The second I Am statement, "I am the light of the world," is a statement in which Jesus is saying to them, if you do not walk in me, you will walk in darkness. You will be unable to see because there will be no light in your life. In the beginning of the Bible, the first statement, it says that in the beginning God created light. Now the light that God created in Genesis 1 was not the light, the natural scientific light. The sun and the moon were not created until the fourth day. So the natural light that you would we think of when we think of light, daylight, the light that reflects from the moon, they weren't created until the fourth day. The light that God created in the first day is what we would call illumination. The word means illumination. We're told that before creation, that there was this nothingness out there. It's a void. It's referred to as a void or of chaos, of non-existence. It just was nothing. And what happened is that God spoke Jesus into this chaos and overcame it by creating. It made sense out of it. He created something that had order and purpose and design and operating principles. From absolute nothingness and chaos, he created sensible order, which we call our human existence, Earth, everything associated with Earth, the heavens, the stars, all of that sort of thing. There was nothing, and then he created something, and that something had meaning and could be understood. That's the light, the illumination in which we're told that God created the world through Jesus, by speaking Jesus, speaking the second person of the Trinity into the nothingness. In John's Gospel, we start off by saying, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in Him were all things that were created, and without Him was nothing created that was not created. It was created. It was all created through Christ." And he also says that he was the light of the world, and the light came into the world, and the darkness could not comprehend it, could not apprehend, couldn't capture it. In other words, the light of God came in and drove the darkness back. The light of God came in and made sense out of nothingness, made something out of nothingness, made substance out of nothingness, made sense out of chaos. That is the image that John is telling us and that we're getting in the first chapter of Genesis. And when Jesus says, "I am the light," that's what he means. He means that if you do not have me, you will live in a chaotic, sense, lacking substance, lacking understanding. You will be confused. You will walk around in darkness. Now, if God is light, then if we are in God, we can see. If we walk away from God, even by one degree, in time, we'll be in utter darkness. Little by little, we begin to not be able to understand. We're told throughout the Bible that there are two great commandments. The first is that you love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And the second is you love your neighbor as yourself. The violation of the first commandment is idolatry, to love something more than God. And the penalty for idolatry throughout the Bible is that we develop eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. It's a big theme. You can look it up in your concordance. There's about 20 or 25 verses that relate to eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. It means you've got the scientific equipment to see and understand and to hear, but you don't get it. You don't get it. Now, all of us understand what it means. We understand the idea that some people can see and they can hear, but they don't get it. Because we all sit and watch our politicians in Washington, and we go, they got eyes, they got ears, they got education, they don't get it. So we all understand what it means that you can have all of the scientific and physical equipment necessary to perceive and not be able to perceive. You can look at something and not understand what it means. It can be right there among you. It can be very central to your life, and you don't get it. We all have the experience of what was commonly referred to as the aha phenomenon, which we call revelation. It means that you were walking along, not understanding something, and suddenly you did. You were walking along, not trying to figure out an answer to something, and suddenly you got it. George Washington Carver said that God gave him, taught him over 200 uses for the peanut. That he got that from God. God showed him how it could be used in 200 different forms. You know, Edison tried hundreds of elements to try to make the incandescent light bulb work, and then one day he figured it out. Now, he didn't grow brain cells overnight. He had revelation. Revelation is the process whereby God turns on our lights and we can understand. We don't get God in our brain. We get Him in our hearts. We seek Him with our brain. We use our brains to try to understand God, and not just spiritually, but naturally. Scientists, down through the ages, have used their brain to try to understand what God hath wrought, what God has made. And what happens is at some point in time, they get it. The light comes on. Eureka, I have found it. This process is called revelation. Up until about 1850, every scientist who ever lived gave God credit for the revelations that he had, that he had been given. That's just what they understood, that it came from God, that it was a process of not having light, and then suddenly having light. So what happens is, Jesus says that I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. One of the things that happened to us when we come to the Lord is He begins to turn the lights on in our life. We begin to realize we've been walking in darkness in this. We've been walking in darkness in that. We have not understood this. We have not understood that. All of a sudden, things began to have meaning. New questions emerge because the answers to some questions allow for others to be understood as existing. If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, if people hear what the Lord teaches and fails to honor it, fails to keep it, he says, I do not judge him. I do not judge him. He says, for I did not come come to judge the world, but to save the world. When Jesus was, they brought a woman to Jesus who was caught in adultery. It was a bunch of guys, as you can imagine. They all had rocks in their hands. And they were ready to stone this woman. And they said to Jesus, what should we do about this woman caught in adultery? And he says, what does the law say? And the law says, well, we should stone her. He said, well, by all means, stone her. But he said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Then he sits down and begins to write in the dust. It is speculated he was writing people's names down and what they had done, because one by one, the men dropped their stones and left, we're told. And after a while, he looks up and there's only him and the woman there. This woman, we're later told, is Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha. So she's the only woman there. She's the only one there, him. And he says to her, woman, where are your accusers, or where are your judges? Same word. Where are your accusers? Where are your judges? And she said, well, no one here, Lord, I guess. They've all left. He said, neither do I condemn you. Neither do I accuse you. Neither do I judge you. But go and sin no more. He said, I'm not here to accuse you, to condemn you, or judge you. I'm here to bring light into your life. Now, go and sin no more. Let the light shine in your life so you can see what this is getting you, what it's not getting you, what is right, what is wrong. Go and sin no more. And we see from following her later on that she took it to heart because she was greatly, at that point, from that point on, enamored to walk with the Lord. When she's when Jesus has come to her brother's home, where she and her sister also live, for a chance to visit with people, she's sitting at his feet listening while Martha, her sister, is cooking dinner, which is what Martha was supposed to be doing and what Mary was supposed to be doing according to the culture. And Martha, after a while, realizes that she's shorthanded, needs some help, and she says to Jesus, would you tell Mary, my sister, to come and do her duty? We got to get some dinner out. And Jesus says, Martha, you know, you're such a good person and you do the right things. You do what you're supposed to do. But Mary understands there is something more important than eating dinner here. And she's chosen the better thing. He says, it will not be taken away from her. He didn't say, Martha, you're bad. He just said, Mary understands. Mary understands. And so it won't be taken away from her. Later on, Jesus is at a dinner in the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' father, a man named Simon the leper, who was not a believer. He was a Pharisee who had been healed of leprosy, and he was kind of persona in the community, and he was a cynic when it came to Jesus. He probably was not altogether happy that his children had gotten into that sort of thing. So he had invited some of his Pharisaical buddies over for dinner, and they were going to have a conversation with Jesus in hopes that they could trap him in what he might say, hear what he had to say, see if they could figure out how to get around him. And so they brought him in. He's sitting down. He's having dinner. And in comes this woman who kneels down at his feet, begins to weep, washes feet with her tears, dries them with her hair, and then breaks a big bottle of spikenard all over his feet. Now, we're also later told that this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, whatever, which means she would have been Simon's daughter, which is understandable because anybody else could not have gotten into the house like this. I mean, they're in a courtyard, they've got gates around the place, and they got all kinds of people guarding the door, and she is a reformed hooker. Had she been anybody other than family members, she couldn't even gotten there. So she comes in and she's knelt down and she's doing this. And people around Simon are going, this guy can't be from God, because if he was, he'd know what kind of woman this is. He'd know that she's unclean. He'd know that she's not the kind of person he should be associating with. He should be associating with good people like us, not these sinful people here. And so they said, you know, he can't be from God. And so he turns to Simon and he said, Simon, he said, you know, it's common when you bring a guest to your house to greet them with a kiss, but you skipped that when I came because you really didn't invite me here out of friendship, did you? And he says, then it's also common and ordinary that you would offer to have someone's feet washed, because that is common hospitality. That's what you would do for anybody you would have to your house, certainly somebody you valued, but you didn't, because once again, you actually didn't bring me here as a friend. He said, this woman has not stopped kissing my feet. She has not stopped washing my feet since she has been here. And he said, you know, she has poured out this expensive perfume on me to anoint me in a way that you should have and could have had you been wanting to show high-end hospitality. Now, this bottle of spikenard has been very, very valuable. Spikenard was a very, very valuable perfume, kind of an ointment. It was used a lot for burial purposes, because when they would bury people, they'd coat the body in it, wrap it all up and whatever to keep it from smelling bad while they had their services, whatever. But anyway, kind of preserve it as long as possible. And so she comes in and she doesn't just open the top and pour a little bit on. She breaks it, pours it out. In fact, we know it's valuable because Judas, the thief among them, you know, is saying, this could have been sold for a lot of money to be given to the poor. And, Jesus says, well, you know, the poor you have always with you, but she's preparing me for my burial, which he knows is less than 2 weeks away. So he comes in, she comes in, and she does this. Her lights went on. Jesus, she's encountered Jesus and her lights went on. She gets it. She understands. All the people around her, her father and all of his friends, they fail to understand. They have no light in this matter. Judas fails to understand. He has no light in this matter. All of them, by the way, are very religious people. But they don't get it. He says, I don't judge you if you don't do my saving, hear my sayings and do them. He said, I didn't come here to judge you. I came here to save you. I came here to bring you some light so that you could find your way back to God. He who rejects me does not reject my sayings and does not receive my sayings. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him, and it is the word which I have spoken which will judge him in the last day. There is a standard by which we will all be judged. And the deal is that we're going to be measured to that standard. It's very unemotional. It's like, do you measure? Do you meet the standard? Or don't you meet the standard? That's how you get in. That's how you are kept out. And he said, my word is what is going to judge people at the last day. Neither Jesus nor God his Father was interested in hurting a lot of people. We have a tendency to think of God sometimes as mean, because whenever the church has lost its moral authority down through history, it has resorted to fear to try to control people. It's an evil that has come into the church from time to time as the church has been apostate. But the truth is we're told God would that none would be lost, that God's heart is that none would be lost, that he is like a father who does not want any of his children lost. We're told that heaven rejoices when one sinner repents. We're told that God grieves when people do not walk with him. We're told that God is like the father of the prodigal son, who lets us have our way and then goes down to see every day if we're coming back looking for us. We're seeing that God is someone who merely will hold up the standard, and then we will measure up or we will not. He says, I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. He said, my word will be that which everybody will judge, but my word is not my word, it's his word. I've really come here to shine light on his word. Now, Jesus did a lot of that, because what happened is like in our day, the religious leaders of the day had twisted and bent the gospel beyond comprehension. In the Old Testament, God had given them guidelines, laws, commandments. And these guidelines had been given to them to teach them right from wrong. Paul said that the law was meant to be a tutor to teach us right from wrong. There was never any belief that we could keep it because of our flawed nature. God gave it to us so that we would know what was right or wrong, and so that we would know what to strive to do and what to avoid, and so that we would know what to go to the Lord with and say, I need help with this because I can't do this. And so what happens is that we have this law that was given, but God knew that we couldn't keep it. When Jesus came along, he had encountered rabbis who over hundreds of years, through many, many writings, have you ever read the Mishnah or the Talmud? The many, many writings had watered the law down to where it could be kept. Because their basic thinking was that we got to be able to keep the law, in spite of the fact that it was never keepable to begin with. Their whole point was that we got to be able to keep the law, and so they watered it down so that it could be kept. They said, you know, they twiddled away here and cut away here and sliced away here until they got to a set of sub-regulations that would allow you to keep the law. For instance, Jesus said, you've heard it say, you shall not commit murder. Well, I tell you, if you call your brother a fool, you've committed murder. You've broken the commandment. If you revile anybody, you've broken the commandment. When you have anger in your heart towards somebody, this unjust anger, you've broken the commandment. It's not just a matter of whether you got a dead body on your hands. He said, you've heard it say that you should not commit adultery. I tell you, if you even look at a woman with lust, you've broken the commandment. You've broken with the commandment. He says, you've heard it say you shall not steal. I tell you, if you long for your neighbor's goods, you've stolen. If you've coveted your neighbor's goods, your neighbor's wife, you've stolen. The law is not in the little actions and the doings of it. The law is in the spirit of what God is trying to say. This is what light is. The law was given to us to show us what light is versus what darkness is. Now, the good news is that the law, while not being capable, but as a guardian, as a tutor, was given to us in advance of God coming to change us so that we could actually walk before Him. When I stand before the Lord, I'm going to go up and stand before the Lord like everybody else, and He's going to, you know, they're going to do this little mock trial thing, you know. It's kind of the image we get, right? They're going to play my movie, you know. God help it, I don't want anybody there. So they're going to play my movie. What's going to happen is Satan the accuser, because the accuser of the brethren is Satan, not God. The Scripture says, accuser of the brethren is Satan. And the accuser of the brethren is going to accuse me. He's the district attorney. He's going to bring charges. And you know what? He's going to be right. I'm going to be guilty of everything he accuses me of. Because he doesn't have to make up anything. He's got plenty on me already. So he's going to accuse me of sin. Like not in class on time. It's going to be a big one. He's going to say, Wayne, you don't get to go into heaven until all the time you spent on class is made up. I'll never get there. So at any rate, the point is, he's going to accuse me. And when I look at that, when I see what the law is, what the Word of God is, and I realize I don't measure up, then I'm going to understand in the white-hot face of God's light. When you're standing before God and you can't dissemble, when you're standing before God and you can't duck and run, when you're standing before God and you can't push the blame off on someone else. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the snake. And the snake did not have a leg to stand on. When you can't push it off on someone else, you're sitting there in the light of God. The Scripture says you're going to see clearly because you're going to see Him face to face. You're going to be like Him. And what can I say? Guilty. I'm guilty. And so there's this overabiding sense that here I am standing before God. An offer of fellowship has been made to me. And I have frittered it away doing my own thing and have lost my opportunity for eternity to walk with God. And my heart would be heavy. It would be heavy. I can't get there. And God would be sad, the Scripture says. And so what would happen is, under ordinary circumstances, is I would have to wander away from God and be separated from God for eternity. That's what hell is. In the white-hot knowledge that I had it in my hand as a gift if I would have just received it. And then Jesus is going to stand up by defense attorney. He's going to stand up. He's going to open this book. We're told several places he has this book. He's going to thumb through it. And he's going to, wait a minute. Billy Wayne Clark, 6248. Owensboro, Kentucky. You know, whatever. All that. That's me. Here he is. He's going to say, his name is written in my book. He has entered into a covenantal relationship with me. We have a contract. And he's kept the terms of the contract by believing in me, trusting in me, by having a relationship in me. And so therefore, I grant him my righteousness. And the Bible says that we will then be judged. I will be judged not on my righteousness, but on his. The Bible says that his righteousness is imparted to me and then imputed to me. In other words, it's given to me as a gift, and then it's imputed to me as if it were my own. I am treated just as if I had not sinned. The Bible says I'd be justified. I'm treated just as if I had not sinned. Because Jesus has given me, as a gift, His righteousness. His right relationship with God. And so, I'm going to survive. I'm going to make it into heaven. In fact, we're told is that His light, as we walk in it, changes us so that we become like. And Scripture says that once we get born again, we're supposed to start becoming like Christ from that point on. We're supposed to become sanctified as we walk in the Lord. The more we interface with God and be in the light of God, the more changed we become like Him. In Romans 8:28, God has worked all things work to goodness for those who love the Lord and called according to His purpose. And then Romans 29, right behind it, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. We are, if we are foreknown, if God knows that our choice is going to be for Him, then we are predestined to become like Christ. We will. Here, there, sooner or later, we're going to become like Christ. But it doesn't have to wait till there. It's supposed to start now. Whom He predestines, He calls. Whom He calls, He justifies. God looks at me now, not as I am, but as I will be. And He relates to me out of all of that. And the whole point is that that comes to me because I walk in the light of God, not because I can keep His law. James says that if you have good faith, if it's a real faith, you will keep the law as a result of your faith, not as a mechanism for salvation. You know, Jesus was just like us. He was like us in every way, tested like us in every way. Scripture says He left His superpowers at home. Kenosis. He poured His superpowers out. He left them at home and He came here like one of us. He was born in the Spirit. He lived in the Spirit. He sought the Lord just like any human being. And He walked with the Lord in a very highly efficient relationship. We see Jesus at age 12. The Bible says He was in the temple asking a lot of really intelligent questions. It doesn't say He was teaching anybody. It says He was asking a lot of very intelligent questions. We see Him as He grows and develops. The Scripture says He goes home, He becomes subject to His parents, and He grows in stature and wisdom before God and before man. He develops. And the thing about Jesus is that Him being like us, which is why He can save us, Him being like us, He tells us that everything we do, everything He did, we can do and more. That we have the same capacity in us that He had in Him. And more, He says. So why is it that Jesus was able to work all those miracles and all pray so effectively? And the answer is, it's because of His relationship with the Father. Jesus has developed early on and all through His life in a very highly intimate relationship with the Father. He walks in God's light. That's why He says, when you hear My words, you don't hear My words, you hear His. He said, I do what I see My Father doing. I and the Father are one. You've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Because we have become like each other. We are like each other because of the relationship that we have. I walk in His light, and therefore I reflect His light. He's the sun, I'm the moon in your life, in anybody's life. I don't speak of My own initiative. I speak what He has given me to say. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, I speak the things I speak. I speak just as the Father has told me. Just the Father has told me. Comment before I move on. Anything? I know I've said several things to you that are heretical, but feel free to jump in. At least it wasn't what you were taught before, probably. All right, that's all you get. All right, John 13:1. Before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself about. And then He poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. So He came to Simon Peter, and He said to him, Simon said to Jesus, Lord, do You wash My feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, You do not now realize, but you shall understand it later, hereafter. Peter said to Him, never shall You wash My feet. Jesus answered and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part in Me. Simon Peter said to Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to them, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew that the one who was betraying Him, for this reason He said, not all of you are clean. Now Jesus said, He just finished saying, right before this, an earlier teaching, that if you don't hear the Word of God and do it, then you're not going to be a part of Him. That it's important for us to hear what Jesus says and to do it. You remember a very famous Matthew 28, the passage which says, go forth into all the nations, preaching them to the world. I'm butchering it up. But He says, teaching them to observe what I have said. He doesn't say go forth and teach them good doctrine. He says teach people to observe what I said. That's what discipleship is to teach people to observe, to do. The word know in the ancient languages did not just mean intellectually apprehend or understand. The word know had an energy to it, a power. Adam knew Eve and bore a son. To know meant to apprehend with great energy and with action, not with just intellectual apprehension. James says, you believe that God is one. You know some doctrine about who God is. He said the demons in hell believe also, and they shudder. Satan has better doctrine than we do, but knowing it does not save him. Knowing things intellectually will not save us. We are not changed by intellectual apprehension of who God is. We're changed by the knowing relationship that is intimate enough to produce fruit. A child, Abraham, knew Sarah and produced Isaac. That's what it means to know. So Jesus says, what I teach you will bring light into your life if you will do it, if you will walk in it. He earlier said to them, I got good news for you, I'm going away. They said, oh gosh, you can't go away because we cannot survive without you here to hold our hand. And he said, no, it's very important that I go away, because if I go away, I'm going to send you a helper. And he is going to teach you of me and convict you of your sin. Those are the things he's going to do. The Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to show you your sin and teach you of me. Jesus is already telling them, you can't do the law, but the Holy Spirit's going to come and change you, because he's going to show you your sin, and then he's going to teach you of me. He's going to enable you to walk in my teachings. He's going to reveal to you. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is the minister of the revelator. He reveals God to us. It is the Holy Spirit who causes us to have remorse for our sins before we know God. It's the Holy Spirit who causes us to understand Jesus when he's presented to us and our heart is right toward it. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us what is wrong in our life. It's the Holy Spirit who shows us that our deeds are evil. It's the Holy Spirit who enables and empowers us to change. The same Holy Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead is able to change me also. The same Holy Spirit that reveals himself to one and multitudes in terms of who Christ is the one who reveals to us and to the multitude what needs to be changed in our life. And his power is what gives us life. He hovered over Mary and produced in her a son. You know, we've asked people a definition of the Trinity. The Father is the one who creates and sustains. Jesus is the Savior and the judge, ultimately, Scripture says. It's a rigged court. He's a judge. He's our judge. So, at the end. And so what happens is what is the job of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us life and light and enables us to understand. He's the revelator. And he's the one who changes us. He's the energizer. One of the problems we have in the church today is that we've often all but forgotten the Holy Spirit. We've majored in the other two. So Jesus said, I tell you these things so that you will do them. Now then he goes and he sits down with his disciples for their very last meal together. And he knows it, and he knows it very well. The Scripture says he knows where he is. He knows he's going back to the Father. He knows what's coming on next. This is a very important meal to him. This is the last supper he's going to have with them. And in this particular culture, actually in all cultures at some level, but in this particular culture, table fellowship is everything. You may remember a time when you used to sit around the table at night with your family, maybe your parents when you were children or whatever, and the things of the world were talked about and values were communicated to you. This table fellowship was at once upon a time the place where we knew each other, where the intimacy was formed and shaped in us, and where values were transferred. Deuteronomy 6 tells us that we should know and love the Lord with our whole heart, soul, mind, and body. And that we should teach them to our children when we lay down, and when we rise up, and when we sit down to eat, and when we go along the way. So table fellowship is very, very important. And in any kind of a Middle Eastern or Semitic culture you go into now, table fellowship is very, very important. They still eat out of a common dish. So, with their right hands, I might add. So, Jesus is sitting down for the last time. And what he's saying to these people is very important to him. It's more important to him than it is to them. The scripture says, you'll know afterwards what this all means. He says, here you are, and I'm doing something, and you don't get it. But you'll know afterwards. Because this is going to be memorialized for all time. Later on, you're going to go, remember the last time that we sat down with him before he died? And remember the things that he said? Remember when we do the Lord's Supper? Those of you who have been to 8 o'clock service know that we have Lord's Supper every Sunday morning. And sometimes we have once a month or so, we have Lord's Supper everywhere. But one of the things that we say is that in the night that he died, he gathered them together and he broke bread, which is a euphemism for he ate with them. He shared food with them. And he broke this bread, this loaf of bread, and he said, this bread, this sustenance, is my body. This is sort of represents me. And when I tear it, it will provide life for many. If I don't tear it, if I don't rip it apart, it doesn't provide life for anyone. But because I tear it, it provides life for many people. And this cup of the wine, he says, this is like my life's blood. And he says, this blood is going to be poured out in all of its redness. It's going to be poured out as a tonic for the sins of mankind. To wipe away, to erase. The magical eraser, the supernatural eraser of sin is what this is. And he says, whenever you come together, remember these things, what I said. Now, you probably know this, but up until late in the first century, all the Lord's Supper was always a full meal. We used to call it potluck or covered dish if you're a Baptist, because they can't have potluck. So, but it was a full meal. It was a meal, and people would sit down, and the breaking of the bread and the wine was just a part of it. But it's been sort of truncated, just for our purposes, down to this little thing. But table fellowship is very important. So what he said to them is I've got some very important things to say to you. He said, one of the things I need to tell you is that one of us is a traitor. One of us has not been walking in the light. One of us does not know me. And Peter turns to John, the beloved disciple, who's laying his head on the breast of Christ because he's close and he's the preferred guy, the one whom Jesus loves. And he says, ask him who he means, because I'm afraid it might be me. And so John asks Jesus, and Jesus turns to Peter and says, the one who I give the bread dipped in wine to. And he gives it to Judas, and he says to him, now go do what you need to do, and be quick about it. And we were told here, let's see here. We're told here that that Judas makes a decision right on the spot. Judas has a chance. He has an opportunity. Like Peter betrays, but he has an opportunity and he repents. And Judas has an opportunity. He's right here. Jesus has called him out. He says, I know what you're about. I know what you're planning to do. Go do it. And be quick about it. And Judas can say, you know what? I changed my mind. But the scripture says that he decides to go do it. And the devil comes into him, the scripture says. And he goes and he does it. And later, we're told he has remorse about it. And because he does not walk in the light and does not understand that forgiveness is available, he goes and kills himself. To be around Jesus, casually walking around Jesus, was not a guarantee of salvation. Going to church on Sunday is not a guarantee of salvation. Being a very active religious person in your community is not a guarantee of salvation. It's not about that. It's about an intimate relationship that sheds light on your whole life. It's about relationship. All salvation is about relationship. And all relationships about trust. We're told from the beginning of the Bible, it's not about ritual. Ritual, religion, these are metaphors designed to show us things, to teach us things. Like the law, they cannot save us. They're tutors. Relationship. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as right relationship, righteousness. And he was called a friend of God, the Bible says. Well, Judas walked right among him for three and a half years. The light never shone in his heart. So once Judas is gone, then Jesus sits down and he gets up, he goes and he puts a towel around his waist and he takes a bowl of water, a big pail of water, and he goes over and he kneels at one of the first of the apostles' feet, I don't know who it is, and he proceeds to wash this guy's feet. And they're stunned. I mean, first of all, washing someone's feet in the ancient world was about as dirty a job as you could do. The only dirtier job you could do was about 3 feet higher. The washing someone's feet. Remember that the streets of these they didn't have sanitary sewer systems. What they had was streets, and they would throw stuff out in it. I don't know if you've seen movies of the ancient times. Not the all that ancient times. You can go back to medieval England with people throwing chamber pots out of upper windows and, you know, people below cursing at them.
Yeah.
The streets were where the refuse went. All kinds of refuse. And so what happened is if you're walking up and down the streets, you're picking up dirty feet. And when you come into the house, you're tracking it in with you. And so a person who is kind and reasonable, and you may or may not be walking in shoes, but if you're kind and reasonable, you take your shoes off, and then you look for a way to clean your feet. Now, all the more reason if you are coming in to eat, because in the ancient world, they didn't sit in tables and chairs. They didn't have them. I mean, you got a little one-room or two-room house, two-room if you're well off. There were McMansions, but most people had either one-room or two-room house, and they were smallish. A flat roof with stairs on the outside, and they lived in those two rooms and up on the roof. That's where they lived. And if it was a one-room house, then everybody slept in the same room. And if it was two-room houses, then whatever. And we're told, for instance, that when they would sleep, that they would sleep huddled together for warmth, because they didn't have central air and heating. You know, and they also, I mean, frankly, they couldn't, like, you know, burn lots of coal and wood either. So they would get together and they would huddle together in a big pile and they would keep warm. We know that because, from a biblical point of view, because we're told that a guy comes and knocks on some guy's door wanting something from here for a guest who's come late, and the guy says, "I can't get up. I'm in bed with my family, and if I get up, I'll have to, you know, remove the clothing, but make them all cold." But that's what happened. And when they ate, they didn't have tables and chairs. There was no place in a place like this for you to store tables and chairs. Everything was happening in the middle of the floor, and you didn't have a place to put tables and chairs. It wasn't how they did it. They reclined a table. The tables were about 9 inches off the floor. If you were lucky, it could have been a blanket if you weren't. And they would put the food out in the center, and people would lay down on an elbow, and they would go around, and they would eat. So what happened is that if you had a family or you had a group of any size, people were kind of stacked around, okay? So my head, you know, might be right about here on the next guy. So we're stacked and we're having our conversation. We're talking like this. We're close by. And we're kind of layered as we go around. That means that somebody near you is near your face with their feet. So what happens is people wash their feet. And a good host would offer water to washing feet. Because otherwise it could be a less than pleasant meal. So Jesus is sitting down to wash the feet of these men. And they're thinking, you know, he's the master. He's the boss. We look up to him. We serve him. That's the way it goes. And he's offering to wash their feet. And they're stunned. The master is washing the servant's feet. That's out of character. Peter says, "You'll never wash my feet. I won't allow it." Kind of reverse pride that's not uncommon to us. And Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, Peter, you can have no part of me." Peter says, "Well, if that's the case, then give me a full bath, because I want to be as much a part of you as possible." And Jesus said, "You are clean, Peter, but your feet are dirty, because you've been traipsing through the world." He's saying, you're not unclean, you're clean. You are rightly related. But your feet are dirty because you've been traipsing through the world. That's the metaphorical understanding here when he says that. So he washes their feet. And they're all sitting around looking at it, not knowing what to think. And Jesus says to them when he sits down, "Now this is how I want you to relate to each other when I'm gone. This
is what I want you to see. This is my Last Supper. I've just told you that if you don't walk in my sayings, that you will have none of me. You will not know God. And here's what I want to tell you. It's very important. When I'm gone, I want you to serve one another. He said, in the world, the master is served by the servants. But in my kingdom, we all serve one another. It's not too good for the master to clean the feet of his servants. And it's not too good for any of you to clean the feet of your neighbor. It's important. I want you to know this. It's the last time we're going to get together. This is important. I want you to know this. He said, in the world, the Gentile leaders, they lord it over one another. But it shall not be so among you. For in the kingdom, the least person is going to be valued. You will serve one another in the kingdom of God. Those who are in leadership will serve. He said, that is what I want you to know on this very important night when I have some things to say to you in a setting I will never say to you again. So when he had washed their feet and taken up his garments, reclined the table again, he said, you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher, Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, wash your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is the one who sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, then blessed are you if you do them. If you know them, blessed are you if you do them. Anybody can know them. Only those who do them are blessed. Herein lies the lesson. We are called to humbly serve one another. He said, I have served you and laid my life down for you. Blessed are you if you go and do likewise. Comments?
Question. Sorry to take you all the way back.
That's fine. Anything.
So, Judas Iscariot, son of Simon.
Yeah.
So, Simon is the father of Lazarus?
No. A lot of Simons.
A lot of Simons.
Yeah, a lot of Simons.
Different Simon.
Yeah, kind of like John's, you know. Or Michael's or David's. That's how people were identified in those days. Simon Bar-Jonas, son of Jonas. Peter to Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, son of John, Simon Johnson. That's where you get that. Okay. In fact, most of the languages of the earth have at least a bunch of their people named son of something. If you're in Aramaic and you go IBN in front of your name like the Muslims, the Arabs do, that means son of. If you have a BEN in front of your name like the Jews do, that means son of. Yes, sir.
We came to the question way back here.
Okay, she was wondering. She said, "Simon, son of Judas, son of Simon." She was wondering if it was the same Simon that belonged to Lazarus, and the answer is no. That Simon's a common name. Yes.
This was kind of like Jesus' deathbed sentence to
his will. That's, yeah,
because
right.
He knew he was going out.
Yeah.
And this was what he thought was most important for them to know, to get off their high horses and be humble and willing to serve.
Well, you know, I think Jesus knew. I mean, he was going to see them again, and he knew that. And they were going to actually eat again, truth be known.
Yeah.
Not in the same way, but they were going to do this. But I think he knew that this would be a memorial night for them. They're not going to forget this night.
Yeah.
They're going to forget this night. They're not going to forget this night because they're going to go to the garden, and then they're going to be drugged through the passion and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And this whole event is going to be focused on in a way that all the other events will diminish compared to this event. And so he's saying some important things. He's not done talking. We are in the 13th chapter of John. John is 21 chapters long. I mean, over half the book is in the Lord's... I mean, about half the book is at the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
The book of John. Other comments?
Yeah, Wayne. You know, we keep talking about... Let me sort of set this up. You keep talking about the... demons in hell understand what's going on.
Yeah.
And they, you know, they're shrieking about it.
They're trembling, yes.
Yeah. people all around Jesus see, they don't believe him, but Judas sees him, doesn't get it.
Yeah.
Or maybe he was, you know, more like a demon who just said, I don't care. But I'm thinking, trying to understand how you can look at it and understand that God created everything, is in total control, that he's trying to help you, and you totally reject it. I'm trying to understand
it's a really good
how
point.
It happens. And I think I come close to it. I think people are rebelling against God. But, you know, since I'm not perfect yet and I still sin, I think I get a little taste of that, because every time I sin,
yeah,
I'm rebelling against him.
Yeah.
So, but that's always been a fascinating thing. How can you know and then reject it, and then yet every time I do what I do, I'm sort of doing the same thing?
It's a really great point, and it's an important point for understanding. What he said was, is the demons, and Satan in particular, know all the right doctrine about God, and yet they rebel anyway. Judas is with Jesus all the time, sees all that he does, and yet he rebels anyway. And if you take that further, there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands who saw Jesus, heard him teach, watched his miracles, there for the feedings, all this kind of stuff, and they rebel anyway. How is it? You say, why is that? Why does it work like that? You would think, you know, we would think, gosh, if I was one of the 12, I would, you know, I'd love to be there, because I know I'd do a good job of. But see, the thing of it is that what's important is that the things of God cannot be apprehended by the carnal mind. The scripture says that the things of God, things of the Spirit, cannot be apprehended by the carnal mind. They have to be apprehended in the Spirit through revelation. So what happens is that every one of us has the ability to look at the data, and then we have to draw conclusions. Sometimes we draw true conclusions, sometimes we draw false conclusions. And that's true in anything in life. You got two guys looking at the same data. One makes a good decision and a lot of money. The other guy makes a bad decision and a lot of debt. So the data, we're looking at the data or knowing the data, does not necessarily mean that you're going to know God. The scripture tells us that God reveals himself to those who
seek
him. That's why you've got people who are tax gatherers and prostitutes and people who don't go to church on a regular basis, and people who teach too long when they're supposed to be quitting on time.
I didn't say anything.
I know you didn't. It's a gift that keeps on giving. You've got these people who are offenders, and they've come to know the Lord because they know they're offenders, and they know they're in trouble, and they're looking for God, and they find him. God reveals himself to those who seek him. He does not reveal himself to those who don't seek him or don't want to find him. He purposely speaks to them in parables. They said, why do you speak to them in parables? He said, I speak to them in parables lest they hear and repent. I don't want to do that. I can overpower them anytime I want to with the sheer power of God's word. I can overpower them. God can split the sky, overcome all the networks, and everybody channel you turn on, here's God, and he's going, here's the deal. You guys are missing it. He can do that, but he doesn't do that because God is seeking hearts that seek him. God is looking for voluntary relationships. He's not looking for a Stepford wife. He's looking for someone whose heart is toward him voluntarily. That's what free will is all about. Free will is very expensive. It costs us a lot of damage. It costs God a lot of damage. But it's the only way that God can find those people who want him. None of us want people who don't want us, who are just compelled to come to us because they're forced into it. So what happens is that people like Judas, who has his own plans for Jesus, he doesn't really seek Jesus for who Jesus is. He's trying to figure out how to use Jesus, theoretically, for his zealot friends. Satan has seen all that God has done, tried to steal the seat at the right hand of the Father, got kicked out of heaven, and rather than repent, he keeps fighting for the same thing. He's read the book. He doesn't believe the ending. He thinks he can win. If he didn't think he could win, he wouldn't have killed Jesus. And if he didn't think he could win, he wouldn't keep killing saints. Because killing Jesus gives him his biggest enemy, the church, and killing the church makes it spread. He thinks he can win. The demons who are in the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus comes up, this guy's got 1,000 demons in him. He's in the graveyard. And they said to him, please don't throw us into the abyss before our time. They know that there is a prison for demons called the abyss, and they know that in time that's where they're going to wind up. But they're still trying to win. Have you all ever had kids?
Alright. It's a very important central thought that we need to understand, that we don't get God because we're smart, and we don't get God because we're basically good people. And the other people who do get God are not basically good people, and the people who don't are not basically bad people. The scripture says we are all captured. And it is those people who seek God, not seek release, they seek God, who will find Him. Seek and you shall find. Ask and it shall be given to you. James says you ask. You don't have because you don't ask. You ask, but you ask to spend it upon your passions. You ask wrongly. Seek God for God's sake, and you'll find Him. I do have to quit now because I'm even over my limit now. Okay. Somebody pray us out, please.